Well, how good is your memory? Do you think of yourself as having a good memory? Do you tend to forget things you are supposed to remember and maybe remember things that you probably should have forgotten a long time ago? More than once, I've gone to the basement or typically the garage to go get something out of the fridge or get something that Melanie has asked me to go get, and I get lost out there, and I come back into the house with a Frisbee instead of a carton of yogurt. Or a screwdriver instead of a carton of milk. And I return without the thing that I intended to get. Or maybe you've forgotten your phone recently. And who doesn't, right? You put it somewhere and you can't remember where you put it. Which, by the way, see that as maybe a blessing in disguise. The Lord's given you a Sabbath rest from your phone. Just enjoy that, okay? That happens to me all the time. Sometimes we can forget things too, more important things like a birthday of someone you love, or maybe an anniversary, or a celebration, or a meeting that we were supposed to be at, and we just totally spaced it and forgot. Usually when we forget things, it's by accident. We don't try to forget them, we just happen to forget them. Well, in the book of Philippians, and what we're going to look at today, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to talk about a good kind of forgetting. There are some things that we should actually forget and move on from and leave behind. There's a good kind of forgetting. Paul says to forget what lies behind, strain forward to what is ahead of you, not looking back to what is behind you. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And as we explore this topic today, consider in your mind, what do I need to forget? What do I keep ruminating on? What is a loop for me that I can't break out of? What do I need to forget so that I can move on and follow Jesus more closely? So let's start in verse 12, and we're going to read verse 12 through 16. It should be on the screen up here. If it's helpful, I'm going to read that, and then we're going to dive in. Paul says this, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Amen to that. But I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize up the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only, verse 16, let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's look at just for a minute who this guy Paul was. Paul was a pioneer church leader, of course, who wrote a lot of the New Testament. But before Paul was this traveling evangelist and church planner and pastor, he was a premier religious Jewish figure, a Jewish leader. And Paul had made it his highest aim to understand the Old Testament law and to obey it to a T. And so there was no rule or law that Paul didn't stare down and say, I can do that. I can accomplish that. Is that all you got? Throw more at me, Paul would say. I can do that. He was the kind of kid who would walk into a hotel pool area and go right to the signs on the wall that says pool rules. He'd have them memorized, in like 5 minutes before he gets in the pool, I'm going to memorize the rules. And he would have them memorized and internalized, and he'd get upset about the other kids who were breaking the rules. And his mom and dad were like, son, we paid a lot of money to be in this hotel. Get in the water and have fun. Stop looking at the rules. They didn't have pools. You get the point, though. This was the kind of guy Paul was. His mind was oriented to what the rules were, and that's where he found his identity. That was his comfort zone. Was following these rules, and it was difficult for him to see the world. I don't think he saw the world apart from those rules. He saw the world through the lens of right and wrong. And his highest pursuit in life was to keep the law of God, which was the Ten Commandments, along with a whole lot of other commandments as well. And so Paul didn't just have the rules had him, and he lived by them. And he had a reputation to keep up. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a rule follower. He was the highest in the class, right? He was the one people looked to for the answers. When there was a question in the room, they looked to Paul. He was the answer guy. He was the leader. Well, Jesus came very differently than Paul led. Jesus came and created this new community of people based on grace a grace-based community that no one has ever seen before and will never be rivaled or matched. It's called the church. And Paul recoiled from this grace-based community, this grace-based message. He went after them with clubs and stones, and we see that in the stoning of Stephen. So he was this tightly wound religious person, law-abiding, grace-denying, reputable, super-spiritual man, and something happened to Paul. You may know the story. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's on his way to go persecute the church. He had his plan. He met Jesus. Jesus met him, rather, and he saw the glory of Jesus. He saw his perfection. He saw how distinguished Jesus ultimately is and was, and he was changed. He changed from glorying in himself to now glorying in Jesus, to thinking of himself as great, to now seeing how great Jesus was. And so for probably his whole life, what Paul had done is what a lot of us do naturally, is we compare ourselves to other people. That's what Paul had done. So in terms of like Paul compared to other people, he was a pretty outstanding guy. He was smarter, he was wiser, he was certainly more educated, he was more respected than anyone else. And this became a sort of badge of honor for him, and he gloried in his status. He gloried in his ability, especially in comparison to the people around him who couldn't compete with his pedigree. But, however, when Jesus met Paul, when Paul saw Jesus, everything changed. When the light of the glory of Jesus lit up in his heart, he realized how dark he had been his whole life, and he was transformed. When he saw Jesus, he saw himself, and when he saw himself, he saw how piddly and minuscule his accomplishments really were. You remember the commercial with Snoop Dogg and the comedian Andy Samberg? You know, where they're sitting on a beach and at the ocean, and Andy, who's not a rapper, decides to make up a rap on the spot. And he's feeling pretty good about his rap, and he's liking what he's doing. And when he's done, he asks Snoop Dogg, who's this iconic rap artist, you know, what did you think of it? And Snoop Dogg says, that was incredible. Lee bad. And Andy Samberg gets this dejected look on his face, and he's like, I shouldn't have rapped, and what a fool I was. And in light of this iconic rapper, Andy Samberg looks like a little bit of a joke. This is how it was for Paul. However, Paul reacted very differently when he saw how great Jesus was. He didn't get dejected, he got happy. He wasn't competing with Jesus. This isn't a competition. Well, Jesus is pretty good, but I'm good too. He didn't compete with Jesus. He happily accepted Jesus is the supreme authority. I am nothing compared to him. And that actually made him super happy. When Paul put himself up next to Jesus, he said, my accomplishments are rubbish, I think he calls it. Or forgettable, but Jesus is amazing. Now that I've seen him, I've forgotten everything else I've done, and I see now what he's done. So verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, whatever I thought I had accomplished, I count as loss now compared to knowing Jesus and seeing him. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of these things, and I've let them go in order that I may gain Christ. Now, this seems to be an ongoing experience for Paul. We see that in the book of Acts. He thinks of all of his accomplishments as loss compared to knowing Jesus and gaining him. And interestingly, what happens if you've read the book of Acts, what happens is Paul actually begins to experience the loss of all things. It's one or the other. He can't live in this former identity and have Jesus. He's got to lose all that. And the book of Acts is largely about Paul losing everything. Being whipped, being beaten, being shipwrecked, losing it all to gain Christ. And so this is like saying, in theory, nothing in my life is better than simply knowing Jesus. I could lose it all, everything, and still be content by having him. But what if you start to lose things in your life? Because you will, and I have. What if you start to lose things in your life? What if that becomes a reality? What if by following Jesus, your reputation takes a hit, maybe, by people that you don't want to like you, by the way, or your bank account takes a hit a little bit? What if people who once liked you don't like you anymore? What if you lose connections? What if you lose popularity? What if you lose the comforts of having people agree with you? And for some of us, maybe the biggest rule that we live by is we just want people to like us. What's wrong with that? We want people to like us. We want to be on people's good side. And in theory, you could say, well, I could live without people's approval as long as I'm following Jesus. But then perhaps in your quest to know Jesus, you start to get on people's bad side a little bit. And maybe they don't like you following Jesus. And they become unhappy with you. And they, at least in your mind, have a script for you to follow. And then you abandon the script and start your own way of living. And some people don't like it. And you lose relationships or you lose people. And you begin doing the things that you know the Lord wants you to do. And what's going on there is you're becoming free. It's a really good thing. And freedom can smell really bad to those who are not free. They might not like it. So you've gone from theory, following Jesus, to reality, losing things to follow Jesus. You're losing things and gaining Christ, which is by, actually, you want to love people, just follow Jesus. That's the way to love people, not trying to please people. Just follow Jesus. They'll be loved by you in doing that. But we all have this for ourselves. We all have rules that we live by. We all have standards that we live by. They're not all bad per se, but we all have this. We have standards set up for ourselves. And if and when we meet that standard or the standards of others, we will feel good about ourselves. It was Rocky Balboa. Have you seen the Rocky movies? I've seen them. It's been a while. But I think it was Rocky Balboa who said if he could take out Creed, the boxer Creed, he wouldn't feel like a bum. If he could go the distance with Creed, the greatest boxer in the world, he would prove that, quote, I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood. This is how he talked, all right? Not perfect English. Or he would feel justified. He would feel good. He would feel worthy if he could just go the distance with Creed. Doesn't he have to win? Just take it all the way to the end. And we all have these sort of benchmarks that we want to reach. And if we reach them, we'll feel good about ourselves and we'll feel validated and justified. Some of these benchmarks might be, I provide the best things for my kids at all times, which is impossible, by the way. I will give them the best life imaginable at all costs. Or I don't have those bad habits like my siblings have. I have higher standards than that. Or I don't use that kind of language that my coworkers use. I don't talk like those people. Or I've never gotten caught up into a big scandal like some of the politicians get into. That's not me. I wouldn't, you know, I don't got that dirty laundry like they have. And because I obey that law, the ones that other people break, I am a good person. And it's very interesting because, sure, there are a few things that we are naturally good at. That's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Or we do particularly well. But you know that for all the good we do and have and are, some not so good thing will rear its ugly head eventually. There's always the other side of that. So for Paul, it was covetousness. Paul was a tremendous law keeper, but he couldn't deal with this issue of covetousness. He says in Romans 7:8 that sin produced in him all kinds of covetousness. And so this is the verse, actually, from I don't have it up there. Sorry, skip that one. It's not up here. But this is what Romans 7:8 says. It says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, oh, it is up there, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So the law, what the law did for Paul is it turned on him when he was just getting comfortable with it. Just when he thought he had it nailed and mastered, it actually turned on him. So just when Paul was getting a lot of things right in his life, he saw his neighbor with a wife and a family and thought, I wish I had that. I am missing out on that. Or maybe he saw his good rabbi friend who was a great speaker, a great orator, and we know from Paul's letters that he wasn't necessarily a great public speaker. This is what he says in his autobiographical content. And maybe Paul saw a rabbi friend of his who was a great orator, and he thought, wow, I wish I could speak like that. I wish they would call me golden tongue, right? And they don't. And this is the challenge, I think, that Paul encountered. And this is the challenge with doing things well, because if we start to think that we've really mastered something and we're good at something, then some nasty thing, usually stemming from pride, will sort of creep up into our heart when we didn't know it, when we didn't see it. You know the Greek legend of Sisyphus? Sisyphus cheated death three times, and as his punishment, he was sent to the underworld. You know this story? Now you do? Now you'll hear it? Okay. And it's a story, by the way. It's not real, but it's a story. It's a good story. And from the bottom of this world, Sisyphus is forced to roll this giant boulder up the hill. And so, and just as he crested toward the top of the hill, there was no top, and so it would just fall back down. And he had to go back down and do it all over again, again and again and again for all of eternity. A little bit like doing your laundry, maybe, or you're cleaning your house, something like that. But that's really a picture of what it's like to try to be good and right according to the law. Just when you think, okay, I got the stone up to the top, down it goes. And it's a frustrating loop and cycle that we can get into. And just when we think we've arrived, something trips us up, and down we go again, only to try and fail time after time. It's no wonder Paul calls his past accomplishments rubbish and loss. He realized that it was all for naught, that he had found a new righteousness now. How? Through faith in Jesus. Jesus alone pushed the weight of the law up the hill. He fulfilled the law without flaw in thought, word, and deed. Jesus not only did nothing wrong, he did everything right. And at the top of the hill called Golgotha, he was punished for our wrongdoing. Jesus was driven through by the nails, by the spear in his side. The righteous one died for the unrighteous so that the righteous could be made right. How? How? By faith. Not by law keeping, not by trying to obey the law, but simply by faith in Jesus, receiving that Jesus has obeyed the law perfectly for me. I receive that now as a gift from God. Paul saw that and he was wowed by it, and it changed his life. Remember the guy hanging up next to Jesus on the cross? I mean, you talk about a visual of substitutionary atonement, of dying for someone? That's what the thief on the cross was. He was this criminal deserving of death, and he was there for his crimes. He's getting what he deserved, right? A thief on the cross was. Jesus, next to him, had done nothing wrong at all, and he was not getting what he deserved. And the criminal understood it. He knew what was happening. He connected the dots. He understood what Jesus was doing. He was dying for him. And Jesus says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's a picture of substitution. It's a picture of Jesus taking all of our bad and us receiving all of his good. This is what Paul understood, which is, you could live 1,000 lifetimes and never understand that, but by God's grace, Paul understood it. He got it. And now he just wants to know Jesus more. It's all about Jesus. He wants to know him. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to share in his sufferings, that by any means possible, he may attain from the resurrection, or attain the resurrection from the dead. What was that about? What is he getting at there? He's not saying that he's trying to earn salvation. He doesn't go on to start churches and be an evangelist so that he is saved, not at all. This, however, was a path to heaven for Paul. It wasn't how he was saved, but it was part of the salvation journey for him. What was he doing? He was saying that he will accept whatever means it takes to get him into heaven. That could be dying as a martyr. Right, that could be living a long life. It could be seeing Jesus return, whatever it was. For the thief on the cross, the means by which he met Jesus was the cross, was on a cross. That's how he met Jesus. That's how God brought the thief on the cross to Jesus. And the thief was there knowing that he was better off hanging there with his future secure with Jesus than having a successful life without him. It was a strange means, it was a strange route, but it ended in paradise. So what means will we be brought into heaven? How will God get us there? I don't really know, right? I don't know. What route will you take? Maybe you'll be a business owner. Maybe you'll be a parent or our parent. Maybe you'll be a plumber. The route doesn't matter so much as the direction and the destination. But there is a route for each one of us to get to heaven. Not to be saved, by the way. Paul says that he's not already obtained this, but that he presses on to make it his own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. The forgetting behead, that was weird. Now I have your attention. Who's getting beheaded? It's martyrdom, different topic. What does he say, though? Forgetting. The forgetting is intentional. It's an intentional forgetting is what he's talking about. It is for the sake of going forward. So it pushes the question onto us, what do we got to forget? What are we still remembering and ruminating on that we need to forget to leave behind? This is not a simple thing to discover. It might be leaving behind your plans, you know, for the best life imaginable. You got to leave behind all that pressure. It might be leaving behind the guilt of not doing things perfectly. You might just have some guilty thoughts and feelings that just need to be left behind. Stop ruminating on them. Maybe you had a mashup of difficult circumstances in the recent past or the distant past, and you just can't get over it. It's like this big wreck happened, and you feel like you can't move past that. You can't move on from that. Or you might think that there was a junction in your life where, you know, I'm just going to throw out a date, a year, 2005, when you made a decision, and that has messed up your life ever since you made that one decision. And you can think back to, well, this is when things really went bad for me, and you can't get over that decision. And all of this does is it just gets us stuck in this kind of cycle and this loop of regret and failing to forget and to move forward. I think we know it's time to leave something behind, to forget something, when it saps the joy out of your life. And so what are you thinking about consistently, and is that thing making you happy, or is it decreasing your joy? If it takes joy away from us, it's worth leaving behind and worth forgetting. If the memory of some past thing just eclipses your future and your vision of the future and eclipses the glory of Jesus, it's time to let it go. You know, if you go on like a self-shaming rant, you ever done one of those? Don't recommend it. I've done a few. Not fun. By God's grace, I don't do those so much anymore. But if you go on like a self-shaming rant, like, shame on myself, should have done that. Or when you gloat in something good you've done, what you're doing is you're stopping glorying in the goodness of Jesus. You're losing your vision of Jesus. You're elevating yourself, whether it's your goodness or your badness. And in doing that, what happens is we lose our joy. And Paul says, I'm de-elevating myself and I'm elevating Jesus. Here's what Paul decided. He decided that my joy is now Jesus. Him. My glory is Him. I'm looking forward. I'm not looking back. You know, it's super dangerous to run while looking backward. It's not easy to do. It's, in fact, impossible. So I went to Bible college in Chicago, and I had a buddy named Ethan who was a runner, and he would let me run with him. And he was a great runner, and I just tried to keep up with him. But we'd run all over the streets of Chicago. We would go in tunnels and obviously down sidewalks and across roads and down Lake Michigan and down the beaches there. And one thing we always did was we would face forward while we were running. And it would have been incredibly dangerous and unwise to run through the streets of Chicago backward or run anywhere else backward. I would have been better off never leaving the campus than turning around and running backward and probably getting creamed by a car or two. That's just how it is. To run and get anywhere, we have to look where we're going. So maybe some of us today, you want to run the race. You're like, you're ready to get going. You believe in Jesus. You want to follow Jesus. You want to be a part of the Great Commission to go into the world, make disciples, be on Team Jesus. You want to do this. You want to pursue God's mission for you, maybe for the first time. Well, what do you got to do? You got to turn around. First thing, you got to turn around. You can no longer look back while trying to run forward. There is a decision to make. You got to turn your eyes ahead and no longer be looking behind. When you look forward and choose to run the race, you just have to let things go. It's impossible to do both. You can't stay here and go there. To go there, you have to leave here. And leaving here means losing something. Yeah, for sure. So that you may gain something a lot better. You may gain Jesus. So what route will you take to attain this resurrection from the dead? What will straining look like for you today? What will it look like for you this week? It may look like trying something new. Maybe you need to inject into your life something new, trying something new, right? You know the story of Florence Chadwick? Florence wanted to be a great speed swimmer. This is a fascinating story. She really wanted to be a swimmer. That was her passion in life. And at the age of six, she persuaded her parents to get her in this 50-yard race. And so she came in last place, but she was not dejected by this. She's like, well, I'll just practice harder. So she practiced harder. And every day she practiced for the next year. Well, when she was 11 years old, she won the San Diego Bay Endurance Swim, which is 6 miles. That's pretty good at the age of 11. But that wasn't enough for her. So at 14, she tried for the National Backstroke Championship, but she came in second. At 18, she tried out for the Olympic team, Olympic speed swimming team, and the top three qualified to go to the Olympics. She came in fourth. And she's like, I'm done with this. I quit. And so she let swimming go for a little bit, and she got married and had a family and kind of went on to other pursuits. But there was something in her mind that just kept bringing her back to her passion, her love, and she loved to swim. And she started to reflect more on her childhood and what swimming was. And she realized, like the lights went on, and she realized, I'm not a speed swimmer. I'm an endurance swimmer. And it re-enlivened her, and it reignited her passion for swimming. And so with the help of her father, she began swimming again, swimming long distances again. And 12 years later, after she had failed to make the Olympic team, she swam the English Channel, which is, I think, well over 20 miles, by the way, and all kinds of crazy stories about that. But she broke Gertrude Ederle's 24-year-old record and made history. And I like that story. I really like that story because it helps us think practically. What pursuits do you need to let go of? She's not a speed swimmer. What do you need to let go of so that you can strain ahead with the right pursuits, the right thing, who you really are? You don't have to be a speed swimmer. You could go for distance. You don't have to be a door-to-door evangelist, by the way, to love non-believers. You can pray for your non-believing friends, right? You can designate some time in your week to pray for maybe a loved one who doesn't know Jesus. You don't need to be great at things to step forward and try things. And the route that God has for you, the means that God has for you to follow him is going to look different. But take the time to discover what that is, to connect the dots for yourself. Who am I? Who do I want to be in this life? How do I follow Jesus for me in my life? Our heads cannot face five directions at one time. We're not iguanas. Or is it owls? I don't know. Whichever one that can spin around. We can't do that. We're limited. We just got to look ahead. We got to know who's God called me to be. Where's the plot of ground God wants me to be in? We got to look forward and strain ahead to what is in front of us, not behind us. The cool thing is, and the great thing is, we have someone with us who fuels us, who energizes us, who leads us. His name is Jesus, and Jesus actually works in us to help us forget what lies behind and to strain forward to what is ahead. He knows what that is. We don't need to. You know the story of the famous Polish composer and the boy, Paderewski? Well, Paderewski was this great Polish pianist, and he was performing one time, and I think I've told this story before if you remember it. But he was performing one time, and in the audience, there was this mother with her 9-year-old son. And this 9-year-old was not that impressed with this grand hall, and he started getting fidgety. But he noticed the piano up front, and he decided to break away from his mom and sneak up to the front and start banging on the piano. Well, the audience did not pay to watch a 9-year-old bang on the piano, and they started yelling at him and yelling, get that kid out of here, get him down. And Paderewski, this famous Polish pianist, heard what was going on, and he put on his coat, and he walked behind the piano and got behind this little boy and started accompanying him on chopsticks and created this beautiful composition based on this little boy plunking away on the keys. And the crowd was riveted and amazed. And this Polish pianist whispered into the boy's ear, keep going, son. It sounds great. They're going to start cheering you on. Just keep playing. That really is a picture, I think, of what Jesus does with us. You know, we play our chopsticks. We do our best in life. We show up. We show up where God has us, right? We give it all, absolutely. But if our all is like chopsticks, Jesus takes that and magnifies it and does incredible things with it. This is how God works. We do our best, and he reaches in behind, and he plays a kind of music and a symphony that we can only dream of playing. You know, some of us may be afraid to try again because of an angry crowd. We were yelled at. I mean, I've had a few people in my life, and I've stepped out and tried to do things and just got criticized, and it still hurts a little bit, to be honest. But some of you maybe just feel so dejected. You feel like, I've tried to do things, but no one likes it. And people are yelling at me to stop, and they don't like it anymore. Well, it's okay to try things and fail, but it's not okay to quit. It's not okay to be defined by that moment. I mean, what if we took a little baby and like every time a little baby falls on the ground, we're like, well, that baby will never amount to anything. No, you help the baby back up and say, no, keep walking, keep trying. This is what it means to be a Christ follower. We're not born adults, right? We're not born adults physically, we're not born adults spiritually either. We're born as babies and we learn to walk and we learn to run spiritually. We learn to grow up. And that's really why our church exists. We're here to help us all grow up and become who we are, not to criticize, not to cut anyone down, but to help people and help you move forward. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 2. We are Jesus' workmanship, created by him for good works, prepared beforehand that we could walk in. So as this new forming community, as this new culture, let's forget what needs to be forgotten. If you got to write that out, maybe just go home today and get a pen and paper and write out, these are the things I need to forget. Maybe you need to do that and throw that list in the garbage or whatever you got to do, but maybe some visual. Forget what needs to be forgotten. Revisit what needs to be revisited, sure, but forget what needs to be forgotten. Strain forward to what needs to be pursued. Put your hand on the keys, hand on the plow, get in the water, start swimming. Forget what lies behind because Jesus has remembered us at the cross and paradise is still to come. Let's pray. God, thank you that you call us, Lord, to move forward. This doesn't mean we don't deal with things in the past. That's not at all what that means. Sometimes we do got to go back so that we can go forward. And you give us community that if we got to go back and revisit some things and process and heal and discern how to come out of tough situations, God, that's all part of this, Lord. But we know when we're ruminating too long. We know when we're stuck. We know when we're in a loop with no end. We know when we're Sisyphus pushing the stone up the hill only to have it go down. And so, Lord, I do pray that today would perhaps mark a new step for each one of us. Life consists of small decisions, so I don't expect one decision to completely alter our life, but one step forward can be the beginning of a transformed life, God. So I just pray for that, for these precious people here, God. I know you love them. Your love is eternal. You have a plan for each one of us, God. Help us as a church to graciously and gently lead each other to that next step, to get back in the water, to get on the keys, to take that next step, God, to follow you, to forget what lies behind and strain forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.